How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Please be seated. I think wherever Doug is, we need some air circulating. Agreed? Okay. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the loving picture that it gives to us of your own being. We pray that you will speak to us this morning and help us to see your patience, this side of your character, to balance out the potter's side and the judge's side, and to see that you're always patient for all men. We pray especially for Ken and Rachel this morning and their loss of their home, that you will especially minister strength and encouragement to them. May they be like David, who lost everything at Ziklag, including his family. And he strengthened himself, and the Lord is God. And may their strength be in you this morning. Use us as a fellowship to reach out and meet their needs in an abundant way. We just ask now for your blessing upon these moments in your word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In these several chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, we've been looking at several portraits, actually, that we have of God. And what happens, inevitably, is that someone will take the concept of God as the potter, which is given in Romans 9, verses 28, 21, and 22, the fact that the potter has the right over the clay to mold the kind of vessel that he wants, some vessels for extraordinary use and others for very common and menial uses. And we often see God as the potter, but we don't see him as the loving Father with outstretched arms, always patient, always seeking our best. Or we may see him as the judge, as Romans 9, 28 and 29 tells us, the judge over all the earth, who brings about judgment quickly and thoroughly, and fail to see him as the loving Father. And what happens is we often get distorted views of God because we don't take all that Scripture has to say about his character. But in chapter 10, verses 14 through 21, we see him as the loving Father with outstretched arms, always reaching out, always patient, never giving up. And we must keep this balance in mind at all times as we think of God. This is how Paul sees God in his dealings with the nation of Israel, and how he deals with the nation of Israel is ultimately how he deals with the nations of the world, and how he deals with each of us. For his dealing with the nation of Israel is but an example of the way that he deals with all peoples. I've been reading Jeremiah this past week, and once again I've been reminded by the nation of Israel of how they turned away from God and the evils that they committed against him. Where did they go wrong, we ask? And the Lord puts his finger on two problems that were that ultimately resulted in the downfall of Israel and Judah. And that's in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, where he says, "My people have committed two evils against me. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns. Number two, false gods, which can hold no water. They have nothing to offer. They're false gods, as opposed to me, the fountain of living water." And this is the story of history, the story of the nations of the world. Number one, forsaking God. Number two, fashioning false gods to take his place. And number three, ultimately falling into judgment, decaying and dying, or declining, as we often refer to the fall of the Roman Empire. The term used among the youth today is getting wasted. It's a rather new term for probably most of us. Getting wasted in a drunken stupor where you're not aware of what's going on. This happens to the nations of the world. They get wasted on false gods. Now, the whole point of this passage, as Paul is sort of summarizing it for us here this morning, is that men are ultimately without excuse. We can blame God for all kinds of things, but ultimately we are without excuse. And in particular, Paul is directing his comments to the nation of Israel. Certainly, the nation of Israel is without excuse. I remember in high school basketball, when I was a freshman, I thought I was pretty hot stuff. I thought that the basketball team and the school could not really do without me, that the school and the team really needed me. I would take that scripture out of context. Without me, you can do nothing. And on the day of a very important game, I remember skipping the last period study hall with some of the other fellows on the team and going down to a little room down below the stage in the gymnasium and playing blind man's bluff. I don't know if you've ever heard of that game, an extremely popular game up north. Everybody's probably played it, and I'm sure you've heard of it. But anyway, the lights were out, the blindfold was on, when all at once the superintendent of the school steps into the room, flips on the lights, and I, being the most vocal one in the group, never seeming to be lost for words, saw a mouse running across the floor, and I said, "There goes a mouse." I won't tell you what the superintendent said at that point, but you know, there was a time when I was without excuse. I had nothing that I could say in response. And that night, to make matters worse, I had to sit on the bench and give up my jersey to another fellow who turned out to be the worst player on the team. And my sole consolation was that we lost the game. That was the only satisfaction I got out of the whole night. Well, that's what Paul is saying about the nation of Israel. They are without excuse. And they are without excuse, number one, in verses 9 and 10, because the gospel is simple and effective. The gospel is simple and effective in verses 9 and 10. There are two parts to the gospel, as we mentioned last week. Number one, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, somebody asked me this week, does that mean then that we're not to ask Jesus Christ to become our Savior? The important thing is that we acknowledge Him to be the Lord of the universe. And the Scripture places emphasis upon proclaiming Jesus to be Lord. And that there is no distinction between, number one, making Jesus Savior in your life, and then making Him Lord of your life, as we often hear it verbalized in that way. But rather, we are to proclaim Jesus to be Lord, to acknowledge Him to be Lord. And one day, the Bible tells us, every man is going to confess, every tongue is going to confess, every knee is going to bow before Jesus, proclaiming Him to be Lord. The gospel is very simple. Number one, we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Number two, we believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. That is absolutely essential to one's salvation, believing that He was raised from the dead, because that's what makes Jesus Christ unique. Romans 1, 3 and 4 tells us, by His resurrection from the dead, He was openly declared to be the Son of God. So it's essential that we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And God made His plan of salvation so simple, as we had that picture in the Old Testament of just simply looking And the moment that we look, we are healed. He made it that therefore men are without excuse, and especially the nation of Israel, to whom the gospel was preached thoroughly at the beginning of this age. Secondly, the Lord is available to all in verses 11 through 13. Notice the number of times it says, whoever believes, or he is the Lord of all. He is abounding in riches toward all. One is reminded of Paul's universality of sin doctrine in Romans 3:23, where he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now in Romans 10, he's saying, but all can also be saved. Not only have all sinned, but all can be saved. That God is abounding in riches, or literally in the Greek, he is enriching all who call upon him. I love the way that's phrased. He is enriching all who call upon him. When we continue to call, and that's the way it's put in the Greek, as we continue to call upon him, a present participle, as we are calling upon the Lord and trusting in the Lord, God is at the same time enriching our lives, deepening our lives, giving us a quality of life that we cannot have apart from him. He is the fountain of living waters. I happened to see a portion of a talk show this past week in which they were discussing joint custody of children following divorce. And it was promoted as a very effective and popular way of dealing with the problem of children in the marriage. And as I listened to some of these proponents and listened to the children that were being interviewed, I thought, how crazy the wisdom of the world. And yet God has a better way for the family, and that is that as we make him central and we put him first in our lives, and we don't turn away to materialism or turn away to something else, but as we continue to put God first in our lives, as we are calling upon him, that he is enriching our lives instead of deceiving and destroying as Satan does. Charles Colson, who's written this his newest book, Life Sentence, if you want to read a good book, I would encourage you to read Life Sentence, which I think is even better than the first one, Born Again, talking about the new ministry that God has given to him. And in the book, he talks about his marriage. And he mentions, he says, Patty and I had a good marriage before we became believers. But then here's what he says. Our marriage is now even much better because Christ is in it. A quality of life and enriching. And Paul says that God's salvation, his thoughts, his riches are being heaped upon us in abundance. And there is a marked difference between being a believer and a non-believer, according to verse 12. Thirdly, salvation is available to all. Verse 13, for whoever will call during this present age upon the name of the Lord will be saved. A future verb, will be saved. Now you'll notice that verse 13 in your Bible is in italics, and that simply means it's a quote from elsewhere in Scripture. It is a quote from Joel, the prophet Joel, back in the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 32, which is a passage dealing with the latter days, the day immediately before the day of the Lord. And the prophet Joel says that in the day of the Lord there will be wonders in the sky and on the earth. There will be blood and fire and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in Acts chapter 2, Peter cites this passage in his address on the day of Pentecost, which happens to be the beginning of this age, the age of the church, or the age of the Holy Spirit, as we have it referred to. And Peter claims that what was happening on the day of Pentecost, as men were calling upon the Lord, and 3,000 people in one day become believers in Jesus Christ, as men were calling upon the Lord, Peter says that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In essence, then, what we have in the New Testament is God is speaking to man during this present age through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. We can hear God speaking. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 39. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. When Peter finished this message, we have the response of the people now given to this message, in which in verse 36 he draws it to a close and says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." Now what do you think he means by that, "for all who are far off"? This is a prophecy that the gospel is going to go beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentile nations, and that includes each of us here this morning. That the gospel during this present dispensation is going out to all, "and as many as the Lord God shall call to himself." And here again, Scripture puts the initial call, the response of that call, upon God, that it is God who is calling us. And when we respond by faith to the message that is preached, we're just simply returning the call. Do you ever have that happen when you're away from home and someone calls? You're not there, and you say, or your wife says, or your husband says, "Well, I'll have her return the call," or "I'll have him return the call." And you come home and you return the call, and you call up and say, "Hi, this is Steve. I'm just simply returning your call." That's what we do through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in the message that is preached as we have it spelled out in Romans 10. We're just simply returning God's call in our lives. Fourthly, the word, the gospel, must be proclaimed to all in verses 14 through 17. Now these verses this morning give us the great impetus for missions. Why do we send missionaries? Why do we support missionaries? No passage of Scripture perhaps puts it any more clearly than Romans 10, 14 through 17. You see, the glory of Christianity is that we do have a message to proclaim. And our message is one that is based upon historical events. It is a message that is grounded in history. Therefore, it is objective truth and not just based upon feelings or subjectivity to one's personal beliefs. But it is grounded in historical events. And we celebrate some of these events during the course of the year, such as the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem at Christmas time, or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Good Friday, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. These are historical events that we are commemorating and rejoicing in. And this, by the way, is why it's so important for the church to hold to a strong position on inerrancy of Scripture. Because if the Bible is not accurate when it comes to historical allusions, then how can we be sure that the historical events actually occurred? And so we must hold to inerrancy of Scripture in order to safeguard the doctrines that we hold to be dear in the Christian church. For without these events, there is no content to our faith. Paul says it so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain." I'm standing up here just saying empty words this morning. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith, our faith, is vain. If Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. You see, our faith is inseparably linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the message that we must go and proclaim. That Jesus is Lord, that He forgives sins, that He removes sins, and that one day He is coming back to judge both the living and the dead. And God is speaking to man during this present age through these historical events. He is shouting out to us through these events. He is reaching out to us with outstretched hands through these events. And the significance of these events are the things that we as believers are asked to explain to others. That's what Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost. Just simply proclaiming that Christ was raised and explaining the significance of that event. That's what Philip was doing with the Ethiopian official in Acts chapter 8. As he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, "All we like sheep have gone astray, yet he took upon him self all of our iniquities." And Philip, as he joins himself to that chariot, says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian official says, "How can I except someone explain these things to me?" And Philip entered into that chariot, sat down beside that Ethiopian, and from that very passage of Scripture, the Bible says, he began to proclaim or preach unto him Jesus. That's all we're asked to do in the world around us, is just to simply explain the significance of these events. We are to go out and proclaim good news. You know, it's great to be able to have good news in a day when we don't hear any good news. And notice what the Bible says about those who are willing to go out, who are sent out with this message to share with others. We hear so many things today about black is beautiful, or white is beautiful, or brown is beautiful, or yellow is beautiful, or even today it's becoming popular, fat is beautiful. It's all in the eyes of the beholder. But have you ever heard about beautiful feet? Beautiful feet. Now that's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15. He's quoting again from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Feet are usually not the most beautiful parts of our body. I am the rare exception to that, by the way, this morning. My feet are the most beautiful parts of my body. But there is one in our house that I can say, well, let me just go on and not. Now, what Paul is saying is that when these historical events are proclaimed and explained with the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is going to have an effective response in the life of its hearers. The act of faith is easy enough, but behind that act of faith, there is a very complicated and costly procedure. That's what we often misunderstand. We say, but faith in Jesus Christ is so simple, it's so easy. But we fail to see that behind that simple act of faith is a very costly and complicated procedure. It's like coming into your house at night and you flip on the light switch and you say, well, that's simple enough. But do you stop to realize that when you flip on that light switch, the only reason that you were able to do such a simple thing that brought about tremendous results was because of a very complicated procedure and apparatus that made that light switch work? Think of the transmission towers and the substations and the dam that was built to hold the waters. And the poles and the wires. It's a very complicated procedure. But every time you flip on that light switch, something happens. There is a surge of power, and you immediately see the results. Now that's what Paul is saying here. The act of faith is simple enough. But whenever we exercise that faith in Jesus Christ, there is a surge of power. There are immediate results, like the flicking of the light switch. Bethlehem, Gethsemane, Calvary, the empty tomb, all of these historical events, a very costly procedure for the Father. But through simple belief in the person of those events and the fulfillment of those prophecies, brings about powerful and immediate results. But the message of the gospel is not going to be believed by all. Now that's what Paul is telling us in verses 17 and 18. Verse 16 rather. Lord, who has believed our report? This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, the very opening verse. You remember Isaiah 53 is about the coming suffering servant, the suffering of the Messiah for the sins of the nation and the sins of the world. And before that prophecy is ever given, the prophet Isaiah asked, but Lord, who's going to believe it? Who's going to believe this report that I'm about to make? And as we look back now, 2,000 years later, we can see where the multitudes have not believed this simple message. And today the multitudes are not believing. What is the percentage of those who believe the gospel? What about the Jewish brethren? Their unbelief, you see, was prophesied 700 years before Jesus Christ came in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And it is a question that is tinged with sadness. It's a sad commentary on human nature that we many times will even reject good news. Nevertheless, in order for men to believe and come to faith in Jesus Christ, they must hear about Him. And that's what he's saying in verse 17. In order for faith to come, men must hear the word about Christ. Now another question then is posed, and that is in verse 18. Can the unbelief of Israel be attributed to the fact that they have never heard? And notice how Paul answers this question. He quotes the 19th Psalm in verse 18 to support his point. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day after day they keep on uttering forth speech. I don't know if you've been enjoying the beautiful evenings here in Texas this spring. If you're not a Texan at heart after this spring, then there's something obviously wrong with you. You're prejudiced. The beautiful nights. I'm not prejudiced. The beautiful nights. Looking up and seeing the stars in the heavens and they're continually declaring the greatness of our God, the magnitude of our God. Now, Paul is quoting from that psalm. And what he is saying is that just as the stars and the heavens are declaring the glory of God, so likewise the gospel of Jesus Christ has completely penetrated the whole known world. Paul, you remember, is writing this book to the church at Rome. The gospel had gone as far as Rome. Early in this beginning of this age, the gospel was concentrated primarily to the Jew. He says they cannot excuse themselves on the basis that they've never heard. No, the gospel has gone out just as the heavens have been declaring the glory of God. Erdman puts it this way, as the silent voices of the skies proclaim to the whole world the power of the Creator, so the voices of Christian heralds have been declaring throughout the empire in all the lands the glory of the redeeming Christ. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen clearly proclaimed to the Jewish nation as he went back in Old Testament history and drew it to a close and showing how they'd crucified the Lord of glory. They rejected it by stoning Stephen. Israel then is without excuse. Another question then is posed in verse 19, and what we have is a series of questions and answers. Could it be in verse 19 that Israel just simply didn't understand it? Could it be that even though the gospel is simple and it was proclaimed in a very simple way, yet Israel did not understand? And Paul says, no, The answer to that is no. It was simple enough and it was clear enough. But what we have in this age, as the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, is a fulfillment of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21, where God was going to use the principle of jealousy in verse 19, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:21. That God was going to use the principle of jealousy in order to make His people, Israel, jealous during this present age. Now let me define or illustrate the principle of jealousy. We have all, at some time or another, used the principle of jealousy. I remember when Connie and I were going together, and we'd have those little skirmishes, as you often do when you're going together. And what I would do in order to make Connie jealous, and I can remember four different girls that I dated, all Christian girls, by the way, for you young people here this morning, I can remember each of these girls that I dated for the sole reason of trying to make Connie jealous. I mean, 18 years later, you can see how effective that was. We use this principle, seeking to make jealous. Likewise, God is now reaching out to the Gentiles, seeking to make Israel jealous. And the Bible tells us that at the end of this age, the people regathered in their own land, that there will be a mass turning of the Jews back to the Lord. And that God is using this present age, ministering, reaching out to the Gentiles, to incite Israel to positive action in His direction. The verbs are all future here in verse 19. Future to Moses. I will make you jealous by those who are a no nation. I will use a nation without any understanding to make you angry. Verse 20, God allowed Himself then to be known by a people who weren't seeking Him or pursuing Him. And then in verse 21, we have perhaps the most vivid description that we have in all of God's Word about Himself. And that is that God is seen with outstretched hands, waiting for His people to return. As I studied this, I thought of the prodigal son who, upon returning to his home, which, by the way, is a picture of Israel wandering. As the prodigal son returns to the father, how does he see the father? The father, yet a long way off, sees the son. And he runs to the son with outstretched arms. And he embraces him and he welcomes him home. What a picture that is of God. For 4,000 years, God called His people into existence through Abraham. And now, 4,000 years later, God is seen with His arms outstretched, waiting for His people to come home. Someone has said, if men go to hell, it's going to be around the outstretched arms of God. Now, I want you to see that very clearly this morning because it helps to balance out this whole section on the potter and the clay. That God is the judge who brings about judgment quickly and thoroughly throughout the earth. That here in the end of Romans chapter 10, Paul is picturing God as the one who, with outstretched arms, is patiently waiting. Think of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or think of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep in order that he might go and seek that one sheep which is lost. Now that's the picture that Paul wants to leave us with, a portrait of God this morning, that He is there waiting. But in the case of the nation of Israel in verse 21, what is He found? A disobedient, a rebellious people and an obstinate people, a people with a stiff neck, a people who have hardened themselves against the message of the gospel. Not only are they rebellious and disobedient, but they have even hardened themselves. They've made their neck stiff. They will not hear. C.S. Lewis said, there are two kinds of people. We fall in one of these categories this morning. There are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says, All right, have it your way. Which are you this morning? like the nation of Israel, going about pursuing your own direction, your own things in life, or like Jesus Christ, so submissive, Father, thy will be done, as the perfect servant? We think of Jesus as he looked down over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. You would not. God has been very patient throughout history, and we see his patience even with our own country today. It's been a long time in coming. But ultimately, after God has exercised all of his patience, then judgment has to fall. That's what happened with the nation of Israel. For 2,000 years, they were plagued by fashioning false gods. Finally, judgment came in AD 70. And only now are the Jews returning back to their own land. In our century, God is very patient. There's a popular songwriter back when we were kids who had written such songs as Monster Mash, Alley Oop, and others, whose life one day ended up on the skids after making lots of money. He turned to drug, there were overdoses, sanitariums, bankruptcy, alcohol, divorce. Everything imaginable happened to this young man. But when he finally came to the end of himself, he discovered that God had been there all the time with outstretched hands. And he wrote a song, which has really ministered to me over the last several years. And the song goes like this. Listen to carefully the words. Time after time, I went searching for peace in some void. I was trying to blame all my ills on this world I was in. Surface relationships used me till I was done in. And all the while, someone was begging to free me from sin. He was there all the time. He was there all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was there all the time. And listen to the last verse. Never again will I look for a fake rainbow's end. Now that I have the answer, my life is just starting to rhyme. Sharing each new day with him is a cup of fresh life. Oh, what I missed. He's been waiting right there all the time. That's the picture, the portrait that Paul wants to leave us of God. Patiently waiting, loving, caring. And for some of us here this morning, he's still waiting. For all of us, he's patient. But for some of us, he's still waiting for us to return the call. The gospel's gone out. You've heard it proclaimed. God is very patient. Judgment has not fallen yet. One day it will. But now he is patient. Will you respond in faith this morning to the message of Jesus Christ? Will you believe in the significance of these historical events, that they have covered your sin, that Christ was raised from the dead as a seal that your sin is completely forgiven? If you will, then you have life. You shall be saved. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. Let's say that verse together in closing this morning. Romans 10:9. Don't look at it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. And that is the gospel that God is very patiently waiting for each of us to respond to and to get that word out to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a message that is grounded in historical events, that you have spoken in these events, and that you're reaching out today in patience. We thank you for those who are ministering the beautiful feet of those who are taking the gospel to other places around the world, especially those that we are involved with as a church. Lord, may you really bless their ministries today and throughout the week to come. Father, we thank you for the gospel being so simple, but we're reminded of the tremendous cost. We thank you for each of these events and what it cost you, your own Son, to become our Savior, Lord. We thank you for him this morning. Right now, perhaps you've never made this decision to, by faith, simple faith, involve and invite Jesus Christ into your experience. Would you right now say, Lord Jesus, I confess you as Lord. I openly confess you as Lord with my mouth, and I believe in my heart that you were raised from the dead. And on that basis, I claim salvation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.